in terms of the amount of spending, but in terms of the places that that money would be spent. I think it's very important to note that in the original Biden proposal, the discussion was of having internet access for everyone, being a part of basic infrastructure, having child care support and health care and so on. All of these things that really are part of the infrastructure of a society, even if they're not physical things like bridges or roads. The Republicans have argued for a much more narrow definition of infrastructure to be those specific bricks and mortar items, if you will, like the repair of roads or bridges.
And Carol, we'd like to ask you about this 2021 report card that came out from the Engineers for America's Infrastructure, which gave the U.S. a grade of C-. Now, prior to that, a grade of D-plus was issued on several occasions. And you had the same old problems that covered things like roads, bridges, water infrastructure, for example, or even schools that are near destruction. Why do you think the U.S. infrastructure is left to the state that it is, money not being spent on it, administration after administration, when, again, you have things that the money is going to, like military spending, like nuclear weapons, in the trillions of dollars practically?
Yeah, U.S. is the richest country in the history of the world. And there's no reason why with infrastructure, you know, things like roads, bridges, buildings, schools, all this, you know, there's no reason that they should be in the state of disrepair that they are, and that there's tragedies like what happened in Miami and similar, you know, scenes that we're seeing even just this past few weeks all across the country where, you know, in New York City, for example, the subway system there was totally flooded, you know, when there was a flash flood storm that came through. You know, there's wildfires out west, and there's, you know, incredibly historic heat affecting, you know, tens, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people across this country. And it really comes down to the U.S. is much more interested in profit and protecting the its interests abroad by pouring hundreds of billions or over $1 trillion into the military, by giving tax breaks to the rich. And, you know, there's many municipalities across the country who will give also these massive handouts to these corporations, you know, on the promise of bringing jobs and things like this, so that they'll build and relocate, you know, their company headquarters or this or that operation to their city. Meanwhile, you know, the wear and tear that that takes on the infrastructure in those places is passed off, you know, to working class people. And so, you know, ultimately the U.S. is much more interested in protecting the rich, in protecting the rich and their interests abroad, than they are about, you know, doing the very meager things that would ensure, you know, a good, secure and safe life for, you know, the majority of working class people in this country.
The story of the U.S. infrastructure to be in such a sad state, well, it's a sad story. It's basically misappropriating funds, that's right, to areas where American lives are not as important as, let's say, in the area of military spending or wars. I mean, it's quite ironic that the U.S. actually says that the military spending is for national security's sake, to protect American lives. Yet at home, people are losing their lives due to poor infrastructure, from roads to tainted water to bridges to you name it. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. Your questions and comments are always welcome. From Mikove Tahwe and the entire team, it's goodbye until next time.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
شیطان مهمترین جایی رو که مورد هدف قرار میده در آخر الزمان.
The cursed Satan attacks the foundation of family and family bonds inside a society. His reason for this action is that the family is the most important place for the nurture and education of a child. If the family breaks up, then there will be no man or woman for serving the religion of God.
باز اینو من اشاره کردم که در روایات ما از آسیب‌های آخر الزمان وقتی گفته شده.
Now, in our narrations, we can see that when the world is getting close to its end, some signs show up. Among these signs, some are directly related to the family. For instance, the rate of divorce will increase. The family relations will be cut. The minors will no more respect the elder ones. The parents will curse their children very often. These all will lead to the weakness of the family. In such a situation, if the family relations and bonds become weak and feeble, then the members of the family will be separated and will fall into the trap of Satan. This is exactly what happened to the family foundation and family bonds in the Western world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanillah.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The number of migrants encountered by U.S. border agents edged up last month, pushing the number of total arrests made this fiscal year to more than 1 million. Border agents made 188,829 encounters and apprehensions in the month of June, a 4.5% increase over the previous month, according to data released on Friday, 16th of July, by Customs and Border Protection. The statistics come as Republicans continue to hammer President Joe Biden's administration on border numbers, painting the situation as a crisis and President Joe Biden as incompetent on immigration matters. The article you're about to hear has been written by U.S. News and World Report journalist Claire Hansen. Claire Hansen is a staff writer who covers immigration and gun policy, as well as general news. The piece is titled Border Encounters Edge Up in June, Arrests Top 1 Million for Fiscal Year. The number of migrants encountered by U.S. border agents edged up last month, pushing the number of total arrests made this fiscal year to more than 1 million. Border agents made 188,829 encounters and apprehensions in the month of June, a 4.5% increase over the previous month, according to data released on Friday, 16th of July, by Customs and Border Protection. The statistics come as Republicans continue to hammer the Biden administration on border numbers, painting the situation as a crisis and President Joe Biden as incompetent on immigration matters. The number of encounters, however, is not equal to the number of individual migrants attempting to cross the border with the border between the United States and Mexico, because migrants are crossing the border multiple times. President Biden, to advocates' dismay, has kept in place a Trump-era pandemic border order, allowing authorities to immediately expel single adults and some migrant families from the United States, bypassing typical processes and denying migrants a chance to seek asylum. Some 103,000 migrants were expelled under the order last month. The order has resulted in abnormally high recidivism rates, as migrants who face no penalties for crossing the border illegally attempt to cross multiple times. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, said on Friday that 34% of migrants encountered in June had attempted to previously cross the border in last year, compared to an average rate of 14% for fiscal years 2014 to 2019. The number of unique individuals encountered in June was 123,828, according to Customs and Border Protection, releasing unique encounter statistics for the first time in what appeared to be an effort to push back against claims made by Republicans that the border situation is the worst in decades. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, in a statement also highlighted that agents have encountered 454,944 unique individuals so far this fiscal year, compared to 489,760 during the same time period in 2019, when former President Donald Trump was in office. Single adults continue to make up the majority of migrants apprehended at the U.S.-Mexico border, though the number dipped slightly last month. The number of families and unaccompanied migrant children crossing the border, meanwhile, rose notably. Meanwhile, Ed Gonzalez, President Joe Biden's nominee to head Immigration and Customs Enforcement, or ICE, faced questions from Senate committee members on Thursday, 15th of July, during a confirmation hearing, striking a moderate tone on immigration enforcement that seemed to appeal even to some Republican lawmakers. The American dream relies upon the rule of law and a functioning legal immigration system, Gonzalez said during his opening remarks to the Senate Homeland Security Committee, appearing alongside Robert Santos, Joe Biden's nominee to lead the Census Bureau. If confirmed, Ed Gonzalez will be the first Senate-confirmed leader of the agency since early 2017, and his nomination comes as Joe Biden attempts to move Immigration and Customs Enforcement, or ICE, away from its indiscriminate enforcement policies of former President Donald Trump. Immigration and Customs Enforcement was ultimately never led by a confirmed director during the agency's four tumultuous years under the Trump administration, despite Donald Trump's laser focus on immigration. Ed Gonzalez's nomination is expected to pass out of the committee with Democratic votes, but the question remains how much, if any, support he will receive from the Republicans. Gonzalez had decades of law enforcement experience and was elected sheriff of Harris County in Texas in 2016, overseeing a police force and jail system in the third most populous county in the United States, which encompasses the city of Houston. He has been openly critical of the Trump administration's immigration enforcement policies. "We can be firm on crimes, we can be firm on enforcement, but we don't have to lose our compassion and humanity as well," Ed Gonzalez said at one point during the hearing on Thursday, 15th of July. Gonzalez also notably said he was not generally in favor of outsourcing immigration detention to private companies, pointing to allegations of inhumane treatment at some facilities run by third parties.
The discovery of an unmarked graveyard at a former residential school run by the Catholic Church in the Canadian province of British Columbia in May, which contained at least 215 human remains, mostly young children, prompted an outpouring of grief and anger and a wider investigation into similar boarding schools that were open from the late 19th century to the mid-1990s. The probes have so far found some 1,100 bodies at the sites of former residential schools in the provinces of British Columbia and Saskatchewan. A Canadian researcher whose works contributed to the uncovering of the first mass grave has said the discoveries so far have barely scratched the surface. The residential school system in Canada was established in 1883 under the country's first Prime Minister, Sir John A. Macdonald. The aim was to assimilate Indigenous peoples in Canada and destroy their languages and culture. By the 1920s, attending residential schools had been made mandatory for children aged between 7 and 15.
but these have been going on for years. The residential school survivors just basically were ignored. Now today it seems a shock to some people, but it shouldn't be a shock, because this was known that it was the policy in Canada. It was also the policy in the United States. They just pulled these kids out of their homes, and they wanted to indoctrinate them. And that's exactly what they tried to do.
Some 150,000 children were separated from their parents, often under threats of persecution. The first mass grave in British Columbia was found after Indigenous elders recollected the memories of young children digging holes in the ground. The survivors have told harrowing stories of how the mistreatment and abuse the children were subjected to at the former residential schools led some to attempt suicide or try to escape.
Many of our children who ran away during the winter and froze to death on their way home. And the quiets, the black robes, start lying about the children. Oh yeah, they're doing fine here. In the meantime, they were missing, and no one had searched for them.
A former student of the Cooper Island Industrial School has described the place as Canada's Alcatraz. In a 2015 report, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada called the practices employed in the former schools, quote, cultural genocide.
We're trying to say, people trying to say now, cultural genocide, as if it doesn't fit in the description of the word genocide, as defined by the United Nations. I mean, it's very clear that that's what they did.
These are the hard truths that are part of Canada's history. These are the hard truths we must confront as a society.
The Canadian government has vowed to fulfill the Indigenous people's demands to fund investigations into the graves around the country, but it's come under criticism for failing to do so earlier, as the discoveries made so far have been funded by the Indigenous groups themselves. The First Nations leaders say over 6,000 children died at the schools from causes like disease, accident, and suicide, but there's no clear picture of how many children lost their lives throughout the years. That means there will be more headlines about mass graves discoveries around Canada in the months to come.
The United Arab Emirates is among a group of Arab states that have normalized ties with the Israeli regime as part of a controversial initiative brokered by the United States and condemned by Palestinians. The Emiratis, who have been particularly open about their ongoing normalization process, opened an embassy in Israel this week.
The UAE has never been known for having an independent foreign policy. It has never stood for the rights of Palestinian people. Historically and recently, as you have seen, the UAE has always aligned its foreign policy with the foreign policy objectives of Western countries like the US and UK.
The new embassy is located in the heart of Israel's financial hub, Tel Aviv's Stock Exchange building. This is seen by many as a sign that the two sides are highlighting the role of economic cooperation in their normalization of ties. Last month, Israel opened an embassy in the Emirati capital Abu Dhabi and a consulate in the UAE's business hub Dubai. Over the past year, the two sides have signed many deals, ranging from financial services to tourism. Critics say Emirati leaders have totally abandoned the Palestinian cause for the economic and political dividends of ties with the Israeli regime. The controversial normalization process is very much ongoing, despite Palestinian anger. Palestinians are outraged by the normalization, which they believe is threatening their planned statehood. The stances adopted by these Arab governments seem to be helping the Israeli regime to move out of deep isolation in the West Asia region. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinian movement Hamas says this week's embassy opening, quote, marks an insistence on the great sin against the people of Palestine and all the nations of the region. It warned that the move would encourage the regime to press ahead with its crimes in the occupied territories and in the besieged Gaza Strip. Observers warn that the embassy opening just weeks after Israel's deadly onslaught against the Gaza Strip and the escalation of the regime's violations in the occupied West Bank indicates that some Arab states are no longer bound by the Palestinian cause. Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today, as several Arab states are undermining the Palestinian cause by moving closer to Israel. The Palestinian issue was once a unifying cause among Arab countries. But Israel, backed by the United States, has apparently managed to divide them more than ever. Israel has been especially thankful to the United States for pushing the UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan to normalize their ties with the regime. America has always been a staunch ally of Israel, but former U.S. President Donald Trump was perhaps the best friend of the Israelis in a very long time. His extremely pro-Israel decisions and policies are still impacting the lives of people in the West Asia region, especially those in Palestine. The Palestinians say they have come to the conclusion that America's heavily biased stance leaves no room for any further U.S. mediation role regarding Palestine in the future.
As protests continue in Cuba, Iran has warned against any foreign interference in its internal affairs. Tehran has urged an end to Washington's unilateral sanctions on the Caribbean nation. The Iranian Foreign Ministry also highlighted the economic hardships caused by decades of U.S. measures against Cuba, especially during the COVID-19 pandemic. Iran says the U.S. is the root cause of many of the problems in Cuba. In a blatant violation of international law, Washington continues to express support for protests in Cuba and seeks to meddle in its affairs. Meanwhile, the Cuban Foreign Minister Bruno Rodriguez has held the U.S. responsible for stirring up violence in Cuba, saying that Washington is using high-tech digital systems to incite protests in the Caribbean island nation. Rodriguez has said that Washington sought to generate disorder and instability to fracture the constitutional order and social consensus in Cuba. He condemned the campaign promoted from U.S. soil through social media to promote riots and destabilizing acts, warning that such irresponsible conduct could have negative implications for the region and even harm the national interests of the U.S.
The United States has, since the 60s, been interfering in the internal affairs of Cuba, beginning with the Bay of Pigs. They launched not only an invasion of Cuba, but also tried to create paramilitaries there. And in doing so, they also set up a blockade, which affected the internal and the domestic economy of Cuba and had a long-lasting impact for over six decades, costing hundreds of billions of dollars.
A large-scale anti-Cuba communication operation had been underway since June 23, when Havana presented the report, Necessity of Ending the Economic, Commercial, and Financial Blockade Imposed by the United States of America on Cuba at the UN General Assembly. The operation includes calls for violence, aggression against the authorities, and the assassination of leaders.
A lot of these attempts have ended up failing, but these are all attempts to really strangle the nation and strangle really the civilians. And it's very hypocritical of the United States, who's now decrying interference from foreign countries like Russia or China, to have this history with interfering with other nations like Cuba, but also outside of Cuba throughout Latin America.
Protest rallies erupted against the Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel's government over the weekend. Thousands took to the streets in major cities, demanding his resignation amid a worsening economic crisis. The unrest comes at a time when Cuba is going through its worst economic crisis in 30 years, with chronic shortages of electricity and food, exacerbated by hefty U.S. sanctions.
There are difficult times due to circumstances, including the blockade, including the pandemic, which is already causing difficulty on the island for many of the people. And the U.S. is continuing to add to that difficulty by continuing these illegal sanctions. And again, it's not just the case for Cuba. We can go to Venezuela.
The Cuban government blames the economic woes mainly on U.S. sanctions and the coronavirus pandemic. The U.S. has maintained a harsh economic, financial, and commercial embargo against Cuba for more than 60 years. Numerous resolutions by the U.N. General Assembly have indicated that the blockade is against international law. The social media campaign directed against Cuba is reminiscent of many other regime change programs directed by the U.S.
It was just recently that the U.N. voted against the U.N. U.S. embargo, with only two countries voting against that resolution. That was the U.S. and Israel, while 180 over 180 countries voted to end the illegal embargo or blockade against Cuba. Yet, despite these votes, which have been occurring, you know, every few years or so, the U.S. continues with this blockade,
including the 2019 coup d'etat against the Bolivian President Evo Morales and an attempted coup against President Maduro in Venezuela. The U.S. has recently further tightened the illegal embargo under the pretext of fighting the spread of the coronavirus. Many Cubans have grown frustrated with the economic crisis and the surge in coronavirus cases. Although the current U.S. President Joe Biden had pledged during his presidential campaign to reverse some of Trump's brutal sanctions measured against Cuba, he has yet to remove any of the sanctions imposed by the former Republican president.
It all started in November 2017 when Saudi forces detained dozens of royals and business people and imprisoned them inside the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Riyadh under the pretext of an anti-corruption drive ordered by the newly appointed Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, also known as MBS. He has gone to great lengths to consolidate power and eliminate potential rivals ever since. On March 6, 2020, Mohammed bin Nayef, Saudi Arabia's former crown prince, was detained on the charge of treason. Saad al-Jabri, a former Saudi spy master and bin Nayef's longtime aide, is the latest high-profile figure caught in the heated rivalry. Jabri alleged in a lawsuit last year that MBS sent a, quote, tiger squad to assassinate him in Canada, where he lives in exile. He also said the crown prince detained his two children to pressure him to go back home. Two lawsuits filed by Saudi state-run companies are accusing Jabri of embezzlement. The firms are part of a network providing cover for clandestine operations with the U.S. Court documents show Jabri intends to make revelations that include matters related to, quote, U.S. national security activities, raising concerns inside Washington and prompting the U.S. to consider a rare judicial intervention.
When it was revealed that the Crown Prince had sent his assassin squads to Canada to assassinate one of his former security aides, people just became more alarmed that another repeat of the Khashoggi drama was unfolding. And it is not a joke, these threats to assassinate opposition figures by some Gulf countries is a very serious business.
Jamal Khashoggi was a Saudi dissident journalist who was killed and dismembered at the kingdom's embassy in Istanbul in October 2018. From Yemen to Istanbul, Saudi Arabia has left a trail of bodies behind. But that's not to say it doesn't target its people within the confines of its borders.
The Saudis have always had a bleak record on human rights. Their record is simply black. They arrest the people for expressing their opinion. They kill, they behead and crucify opponents for the smallest of things, for criticizing the regime, for asking to improve their own lives.
As MBS kicked off his campaign of crackdown on dissent, he announced a series of social reforms, including the so-called women's rights reforms, lifting bans on driving and travel restrictions. Amid all the fanfare, however, the kingdom launched a tougher crackdown on women's rights activists, raising questions about Riyadh's intentions in announcing the reforms. Just weeks before the Saudi government lifted the ban on women's driving, Lujain Al-Hathloul, an activist who campaigned for women's driving rights, was detained. A prison guard working in a Dahban central prison has given an account of how female prisoners, including Al-Hathloul, were and are being tortured. The guard has said that inmates are subjected to violent treatments, including electric shocks, beatings, whippings, and sexual assaults.
This treatment amounts to crimes against humanity. They are considered crimes of humanity, against humanity, whether it is torture, whether it is arbitrary detention, whether it is extrajudicial killing.
U.S. President Joe Biden vowed earlier this year to press Saudi Arabia over its rights records, but later decided not to penalize the kingdom for assassinating Khashoggi. If the violators of human rights aren't held accountable, doesn't that embolden them to think they can carry on and get away with murder in its most literal sense?
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we opened the topic of equality and fairness between people, and we said there are two different systems. There's a system that raises the banner of equality between people, but in fact, it never applies it, as we can see in civilization that passed and even the civilization that we live in. We see just every country you take, they have that slogan, but in fact, its essence is empty from such a slogan. But we said in Islam, no. Islam established these laws and emphasized on them. And in fact, they said it's part of your faith, it's part of your belief that you need to treat one another fairly and equally, that if you don't, then you will surely face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the details themselves, so when we talk about equality, most of the times, a lot of people misunderstand this word wrongly, right? Because they say, well, equality means that everyone should be treated equal. Well, that's a wrong concept. Because equality doesn't mean I should give everyone the same. So, for example, if I have $1,000 and I got three families, I need to give them money. Equal means that I need to give the exact same portion to each of these families, right? So let's say I got three families and got $3,000. Therefore, I should give each family $1,000 and I'm being equal to them. But this is not equality, though. You might have been divided equal amounts. But for example, you have not taken into consideration that some families might be, for example, made up of less members. Maybe one family's got two members. Another family might have five members. Some families might be rich themselves and well off. Some might be very poor. Some might be somewhere in the middle. Being fair means what? Is that you give everyone their needed right. not the exact same amount, because this is a very sensitive issue that one needs to pay attention to. So when I say you have to give equally, not to divide equal portion amounts and divide it amongst people, but you need to give everyone his needed right. So the person who has more family members obviously would get more. Those who are more poorer, they should get more than those who are richer, and so on and so forth. So when we look at the details of the Islamic laws when it comes to being fair and treating everyone equally, Islam goes in depth and goes in detail. For example, when we talk about men and women in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah says, they're both equal in my eye, right? But they are different when it comes to what they get and in terms of their rights. So Allah says, women and men both require to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do righteous deeds exactly the same, with no difference. When it comes to God, they all have to do the same thing. But when it comes to the details of their living, obviously differs. There's a difference between a man and a woman when it comes to their livelihood. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, he gave men certain responsibilities that the woman does not have. And he gave women certain responsibilities that the man does not have. And these two ones, when they come together, they complete one another. So we cannot say, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should give the same responsibility to man, and the same responsibility should be given to women too. Well, that wouldn't be fair, would it? Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would expect things from a woman the same he would expect from a man, that wouldn't be even just to begin with, yet alone be fair. So that details between one another when it comes to dealing with one another in the concept of equality and justice, Islam goes in details and puts the dots on the letters, as we say. How? Let's take a break and we continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity, coming from IRIB English Radio. So just before the break, we were saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his concept of quality, it doesn't mean that he gives everyone the same, but he gives everyone based on their needed requirements. And we use the example of men and women. So we said Islam goes into details, right? So the branches, they keep stemming out and out and out, and we can, it gets more and more clearer as we go on. So, in the same way Allah, for example, gave man the right to divorce his wife, he also gave the woman the right to exit this relationship if she sees that it is harming her and is not in her best interest as well, obviously with the set conditions that Islam has set in this regard, right? And, or when, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though he allowed a man to marry for a woman, he asked them to be treat them equally in the same amounts, and that whatever he gives one, he needs to give the other, and so on and so forth. So the details of dealing with one another in an equal manner, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed that into account. Or, for example, when we look at dealing with, when a person deals with, for example, his parents, and when he deals with his kids, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given parents, for example, priority, or when a person, for example, deals with his family and other relatives, where Allah says, well, your family get higher priority, and so on and so forth. So Islam takes things into consideration. Like, it's very sensitive when it comes to dealing with people in an equal and fair manner, that not everyone is equal in the sense that I need to give everyone the same. That does not happen. That does not work. where Allah says the scales between one another differs, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that sets this scale, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets this scale when it comes to how we should deal with one another. Where if we look at it from a different, from a different ideology, if we look at it from a Western ideology, for example, you can see that in most of the systems, they try to create that sense of equality in a wrong manner. For example, they're saying, well, if a man can do this, a woman should do the same. For example, if a man is supposed to work, a woman also supposed to work as well. Right? So they try and say, well, because they have to be equal. They're trying to equalize between a man and a woman in every aspect. Well, that's not right. That should not happen. Right? Because first of all, even though this topic is very sensitive, but Islam says, well, there are things a woman can do, a man cannot do. And there are things man can do, woman cannot do. Or even if they can do them themselves, like a woman can work, for example, but she's not meant to. Or, for example, depending on the type of the work, she might not be able to handle physical work, for example. So I should not bring a woman and put her in a place where she needs to work physical work. And there are places a man should not work, for example, if we're talking about, for example, doctors where a woman is required, we shouldn't put a man there if we have females, for example, and so on and so forth. So the concept of equality changes in the West, and they're trying to equalize it completely. Like they're trying to make it equal, like one equals to one. Where Islam says this cannot happen. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
South Africa's President Cyril Ramaphosa has warned of vaccine apartheid as millions of people in poor countries are dying of the coronavirus with no access to vaccines and wealthy countries are hogging shots. We have prepared for you an article written by staff of the Reuters news agency. The piece is titled, After Hoarding, West bickers on sharing patents as virus kills in droves. Major Western European countries have expressed reservations about a proposal to waive patent rights on COVID-19 vaccines, insisting that key to ending the coronavirus outbreak was faster manufacturing and sharing the vaccines. The recent development came as experts emphasized that waivers could take years to negotiate and would not address the immediate need to rapidly manufacture more doses of the vaccines, saying that while the pandemic rages on across the globe, it is highly likely that even more dangerous new variants of the contagion will emerge. Harvard, a pharmaceutical industry in the United States and Western Europe, claims that the most expedient approach is to overcome existing production bottlenecks and sell or donate vaccines to other countries around the world. France's President Emmanuel Macron said the question of sharing patents was not the issue of the day, slamming Britain and the United States for blocking the export of vaccines and their ingredients to the wider world. Meanwhile, European Union leaders were due to discuss the suggestion to share vaccine intellectual property at a two-day summit that opened in the Portuguese city of Porto on Friday, but remained divided on its usefulness. Some European Union officials argue that it could take 2 years to agree on the waivers in the World Trade Organization, WTO, most likely making it irrelevant to the current pandemic. French President Emmanuel Macron said prior to attending the summit, Macron said, what is the current issue? It is not really about intellectual property. Can you give intellectual property to laboratories that do not know how to produce and will not produce tomorrow? The main issue for solidarity is the distribution of vaccine doses. Emmanuel Macron went on to note that France was working hand in hand with Germany on this issue. Berlin expressed its opposition to the patent waiver proposal recently. This is while the European Union, which is among the biggest producers of vaccines in the world, is also the major exporter, with 200 million doses already shipped outside the bloc. However, the United States and Britain have not exported any of the vaccines that they have made. Lashing out at both the United States and Britain, Emmanuel Macron said, "In order for the vaccine to circulate, the ingredients and the vaccines themselves cannot be blocked. Today, the Anglo-Saxons block many of these ingredients and vaccines." European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen echoed Emmanuel Macron's remarks, saying during a press briefing after the first day of the Porto summit that the European Union should be open to a discussion on the patents, but added that sharing the technology was no quick remedy for the pandemic. She added, "In the short and medium term, the intellectual property waiver will not solve the problem. It will not bring a single dose of the vaccine in the short and medium term." The leaders of Belgium, Sweden, France, Denmark, and Spain said in a joint letter to the European Union Commission, "No one will be safe until we are all safe. If vaccination takes place only in developed countries, our victory over COVID-19 will only be short-lived. We're seeing how quickly the virus is mutating, creating new variants that entail new challenges." They emphasize that vaccines have become security policy and the European Union can't afford to lag behind. To this end, an increased European production capacity will be a key priority. Developments came after US President Joe Biden recently backed a call from India and South Africa to waive patent protection for COVID-19 vaccines amidst a global surge of COVID-19 cases and in response to pressure from Democratic lawmakers and more than 100 other nations, but enraging pharmaceutical companies. US Trade Representative Catherine Tai said the extraordinary circumstances of the COVID-19 pandemic call for extraordinary measures, committing to text-based negotiations at the World Trade Organization, WTO. Meanwhile, though it is the world's biggest vaccine maker, India continues to struggle in efforts to produce and distribute enough vaccine doses to stem the wave of COVID-19 in the country. The second wave of the coronavirus pandemic hit India
and has brought the nation's healthcare system to the brink of collapse, with patients dying due to lack of oxygen or because of not having access to hospital beds. Officials said European Union leaders are likely to hear advice from the bloc's executive, the European Commission, that a waiver would not help boost production, especially in poorer countries, as the manufacturing process requires advanced technologies and facilities. The US firm Moderna waived patent rights in October on its vaccine, which uses the latest mRNA technology, but no other firm has yet announced that it will try to copy the shot. European Union officials said Germany, home to BioNTech, which owns a patent on another mRNA vaccine developed jointly with Pfizer of the United States, opposes waivers, while Italy supports them. According to press reports, Washington has long played as both architect and enforcer of the intellectual property regime, threatening sanctions against countries such as Brazil, Thailand, and South Africa for daring to promote the generic production of life-saving medicines. Meanwhile, South Africa's president Cyril Ramaphosa has warned of vaccine apartheid as millions of people in poor countries are dying of the coronavirus with no access to vaccines and wealthy countries are hogging shots. South African president Cyril Ramaphosa wrote in a weekly newsletter that COVID-19 vaccines should be a global public good. He said, "It is about affirming our commitment to the advancement of equality and human rights, not just in our own countries, but around the world." Cyril Ramaphosa added, "A situation in which the populations of advanced, rich countries are safely inoculated, whilst millions of people in poorer countries dying in the queue, would be tantamount to vaccine apartheid." According to the World Health Organization, WHO, the sub-Saharan Africa has administered the fewest vaccines relative to its population of any region, with roughly 8 doses per 1,000 people versus 150 doses per 1,000 people globally. Foreign leaders have repeatedly called on the Biden administration to provide help on accessing coronavirus vaccines. However, Joe Biden has said his administration will help the rest of the world only after all Americans have access to the vaccines. That means worst-hit countries such as India are likely to cross new and grimmer milestones. The health ministry in India, meanwhile, recently said it was running out of vaccines and was just 3 to 4 days of supplies remaining of AstraZeneca as the coronavirus infections and deaths held close to record daily highs. Sonia Gandhi, the chief of the main opposition Congress Party in India, accused the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi of abdicating its responsibilities by leaving vaccinations to states. Government data shows that India, which is the world's largest vaccine producer, had fully vaccinated just over 34.8 million people, or about 2.5% of its population, of about 1.35 billion people, by Monday, 3rd of May. Prime Minister Narendra Modi has come under pressure for his handling of the situation. The Indian Medical Association, the IMA, said he needs to impose a complete, well-planned, pre-announced lockdown on the country. New Delhi entered a fourth week of lockdown with tougher curbs such as the shutdown of the suburban rail network while residents scrambled for scarce hospital beds and oxygen supplies. America's top coronavirus advisor, Anthony Fauci, also said he had advised Indian authorities they need to shut down. Meanwhile, Venezuela, which is under harsh U.S. sanctions, continues to fight the pandemic with the help of China, Russia, and the Islamic Republic of Iran. According to Venezuela's health ministry, it has received around 1.4